Well, good morning. Wonderful to hear all that greeting in the sanctuary. We have a fascinating portion of Scripture this morning, so I hope you brought your Bibles and open them to Daniel chapter 2. If you didn't bring your Bible, you might be able to find one under a seat in front of you, and I checked the page number, 1020, 1020. I've entitled this message just simply Kingdoms. Father, I pray now that you would bless this time as we look into your word. We acknowledge that you are sovereign. You are the creator of all things. You have a plan. And Lord, we know that you have a plan for us as your people. Your plans are good. I pray that we would willingly be a part of your plan. Father, thank you that things aren't random. Lord, thank you that we don't just live in this life by chance and history's all chance and just a roll of the die. I thank you this morning that you're in charge. Open our eyes to your greatness this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in Daniel chapter 2, we have a very troubled king. King Nebuchadnezzar, he's the king of Babylon. He's the most powerful man in the world at this time. And he's troubled because he can't sleep. He's been having bad dreams. And this is a dream that actually God has been giving him. And it's a recurring dream, and it's troubling to him because he knows that a meaning is attached to it, but he can't figure out that meaning. And so he invites all of the wise men in his court to come and stand before him in the palace and to give him the meaning of the dream. And so these wise men, as we studied last week, said to him, "Sure, we'll be glad to help. Tell us your dream, and we'll give you the interpretation." And the king says, "No, we're not going to do it this way. You're going to tell me the dream that I dreamed, and then tell me the interpretation. This dream was way too important." King Nebuchadnezzar needed to know that these men could really tell him. Well, of course, none of those guys could do it. So this king flew off the handle and began slaughtering all the wise men in his court. And Daniel and his three friends are a part of that court. So their lives are in danger. Daniel and his three friends are Jewish captives from Jerusalem. They've been taken to Babylon, and now they're in the royal court. Well, Daniel and his three buddies, they go into a house, and they have a prayer meeting. They cry out, "God, show us." And in the night, God reveals the very dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had to Daniel and the interpretation of that dream. And Daniel, of course, gives thanks to the living God, praises the living God, gives glory to the living God, and will tell the king this dream. And this king will then give glory to the living God and promote Daniel and his three friends. That's Daniel chapter 2, but I sort of left you hanging last week. We covered everything except the dream. So this morning, I want to look at this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had so long ago and the interpretation of it. And folks, this is a very important dream for us to study as Christians. This is a prophetic dream. This is a dream that has to do with kingdoms. And in this dream, you see God's plan in history and reaching into the future. It's like entering a time machine. So let's read, first of all, the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. In verse 31, Daniel's standing before the king, and he says, "You, O king, in your dream, were watching, and behold, a great image. This image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." So King Nebuchadnezzar's dreaming, and in his dream, this massive image appears before him. And it's actually, obviously, a statue. It's the statue of a man, a massive man. The image or the statue is composed of four different metals: the head of fine gold, the chest and the two arms, silver, the torso, the belly into the thighs, bronze, the legs were made of iron, and then the feet, iron mixed with clay. Notice that as you go down this statue from head to toe, that the metal becomes less valuable. Gold's more valuable than silver, which is more valuable than bronze, which is more valuable than iron. And then notice also as you go down this statue from top to bottom, the metals become stronger. Gold's weaker than silver, which is weaker than bronze, which is weaker than iron. So top down, the metals get less valuable, but they also get stronger. So he sees this massive image. And then the dream continues, verse 34. "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is the dream. So he's looking at this massive statue, and out of nowhere, this rock miraculously appears, this stone. It's been cut out of the side of a cliff without human hands. Strikes the feet of that statue, crushes the feet, pulverizes the entire image. The gold, the silver, the iron, the bronze, the clay, all becomes dust. The wind blows it away. There's nothing left of this massive image except for this rock, which then grows and becomes a mountain that fills the entire earth. That'd be a weird dream to have, don't you think? I mean, I want you to understand that this was a very intense dream. This was a very troubling dream to the king. The language that's used to describe this massive image strikes fear. Two times it says that this image is great, meaning huge, massive. In verse 31, it says that its form was awesome. The Hebrew word for awesome literally means something that you would fear. Looking at this image was intimidating. It was made you afraid. It also says in verse 31 that the splendor of this image was excellent. The Hebrew word means surpassing. The idea is the light that's reflecting off this image was so bright that you almost had to turn away. And the language also indicates that in his dream, this image came up close. Like, in your face, king. So very intense. And so then there's this period of time in the dream where he sees the image and he's freaking out at that. And then all of a sudden, a rock, like a Patriot missile, blasts this statue, blows it up with a loud bang. Gone is this massive image. And then there's a moment of eerie silence. And then in his dream, he probably sees this rock. And then he watches it grow. Cover the whole earth. What does that dream mean? Well, it's a good thing Daniel had the interpretation. Verse 36, he says, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king." So Daniel knows what this means. And we're going to read his interpretation in just a few moments. But before we do, let me make just a few comments about this statue in general. Clearly, this statue represents man, the rule of man. And more specifically, it represents the kingdoms of man. And even more specifically, it represents four consecutive world-dominating kingdoms of man. As you go down the statue, each medal represents a kingdom of man that ruled. I'm going to go ahead and tell you up front that I believe this image, this statue that King Nebuchadnezzar saw, covers history beginning in 626 BC all the way to the future second coming of Jesus Christ. Four kingdoms of man. Just as the metal gets stronger as you go down the statue, so the kingdom of man has become stronger from a technological, political, military, economic standpoint. But just as the metals decrease in value, so the kingdoms of man have decreased in value. And what I mean by that is the kingdoms of men have become more and more depraved. More and more wicked, more evil, more rebellious, eventually to become satanic. You know, evolution teaches that man starts at dust and becomes gold. The Bible teaches devolution. God created us originally golden. In his image, put us in the garden. We sinned, we rebelled, and we've been degenerating ever since, heading back to dust. The problem with mankind is a depraved heart. And every single one of us has a depraved heart. We're born in this world as sinners. And the only hope for anybody is to get a new heart. And the only way you get a new heart is by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, your faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again. You put your faith in him and he changes you. Okay, so let's find out about these kingdoms. The very first kingdom, verse 37, the head of gold. "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all." You, King Nebuchadnezzar, are what? You are this head of gold. The head of gold represents the Babylonian Empire. King Nebuchadnezzar as the figurehead, as the representative of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire came into power in 626 BC. It was in power until 539 BC. This is the power that was in charge, of course, when Jerusalem was taken captive. And Daniel and his three friends were taken captive after the destruction of Jerusalem. So, first king, Babylon. First kingdom, Babylon. From our perspective, history. Already happened. By the way, I love the boldness of Daniel. I love how Daniel tells the king this. He doesn't butter up the king and say, "Oh, you're such a good king, such a good kingy poo. You've deserved it. You're a great king. You've worked hard for it. By your own power, you made this happen." No, I love it. Daniel, standing before the most powerful man in the world, says, "You are a king of kings, and you rule at the pleasure and privilege of the God of heaven. All glory is given to God." Daniel sees God as the one who puts kings in place. And by the way, that is exactly true. It is God who puts leaders in place over all the countries throughout all of history. And he rose up as King Nebuchadnezzar. The next two kingdoms are mentioned together very briefly in one verse. Look at verse 39. Still speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar, "But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." The next kingdom that ruled after the Babylonian kingdom was the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire defeated the Babylonian Empire in 539 BC, and they would reign until 330 BC. They are the chest and the arms of silver. The Medes, one arm, and the Persians, the other arms, they got together and they formed this kingdom. The third kingdom, the kingdom of bronze, would be the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great conquered the Medes and the Persians in 330 BC and began to initiate a major takeover. The Grecian Empire was in charge from 330 to 63 BC. They're the bronze. Again, most of this image from our perspective today is history. Head of gold, Babylon. Silver, chests and arms, Medo-Persians. Bronze, the Greeks, the Grecian Empire. This fourth kingdom, very interesting. Verse 40 says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." This fourth kingdom is no doubt the Roman Empire. This is a perfect description of the Roman Empire, how the Roman Empire conquered the world. They were ruthless. They gobbled up nations, and they put their people in charge. They were imperialists. The iron would adequately fit them. The Roman Empire began in 63 BC, destroying the Grecian. We know from history that the Roman Empire would essentially continue as a unified empire all the way to 395 AD. Remember, it was the Roman Empire that was in charge when Jesus was on the scene, right? Jesus was delivered into the hands of the Roman soldiers. So, a unified empire until 395 AD. In 395 AD, there was a split in the Roman Empire, a western part and an eastern part. The western Roman Empire died in the year 476 AD. The Eastern Roman Empire, also known as the Byzantine Empire, maybe you've heard of that, died out in 1453 AD. So here's the Roman Empire and the two legs. of iron. Again, looking back, all history, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And after the Roman Empire died out, there has never been a world-dominating kingdom since. There have been people who have tried. The Nazis tried. The Turks tried. The Islamists have tried. But since the Roman Empire, there has not been a true world-dominating kingdom of man. There have been superpowers on the earth. The United States is said to be the only remaining superpower. But do we dominate the world? We do not. Well, there's more to this fourth kingdom. So far, what we've looked at has been in the past, but now we're going to look to the future. These 2 feet, and more specifically, these 10 toes, have meaning. Look at verse 41 as it continues to talk about that. Daniel says, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided." That Roman Empire, the world empire, shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. There is another world-dominating kingdom of man that's coming to the earth. It's going to be a one-world government. And this earth is going to be separated into 10 different regions. The 10 toes, the 10 kings, the 10 regions. I believe that this teaches that there's coming a one world government, which will be a coalition of 10 kings. And their coalition isn't going to be all that strong because there's a little bit of clay and iron in there. But I believe that that's what that's teaching. Now, there are some that like to speak of this coming world-dominating empire as the revived Roman Empire. How many of you have heard that? The revived Roman Empire. And people get very excited about what's going on in Europe with the European Union right there, and Rome's right all there in the midst of it. And I'll have to tell you, that's an intriguing thought. And in fact, I did a little study on this. I learned that the European Union essentially started in 1948, the very same year that Israel was born, which I find very interesting. 3 European countries formed a union: Belgium, Netherlands, and Luxembourg. And they had a Benelux conference. And people are prone to think that that is when this union began. In 1951, 6 European countries formed the European Coal and Steel Union. And member countries have been added over and over. Today, there are 28 members of this European Union. So some people think that it might be that, but I got to tell you, I'm a stickler for details. God said 10, not 28. I am more prone to believe that things are going to happen on this planet politically, economically, and from a military standpoint, and even ecologically, that will eventually make sense for us to divide the planet into 10 regions, 10 kings, joined together in one world government. This European Union could be one of those regions. Perhaps the United States is another of those regions. but 10 regions. You see it here, you see it in other portions of Scripture. 10, 10, 10, 10. World dominating kingdom, 10. So however that turns out, I'm not sure. But I'll tell you, I see things, I feel like this globe wants to unite, doesn't it? You just look at the way things are going down all over the world. Now, there are other prophecies that speak of this time, and we'll get into them. We actually find one in Daniel chapter 7. It's also Revelation chapter 13. But it's during the time of these 10 kings that the Antichrist comes into power. And when the Antichrist comes into power, it's very clear he's going to take out three of those kings. Three of them. Gone. Take over their regions. The remaining seven kings will become immediately submissive to the Antichrist. And so that will initially become a one-world government under the dictatorship of Satan's man. The book of Revelation and other prophecies concerning this coming man of sin, this man of perdition, predict very clearly that he will be in charge of the world politically, economically, and religiously. This is where mankind is headed. This is the kingdoms of man. Getting more and more depraved. More and more deceived. Eventually getting to the point where they allow the Antichrist to reign and rule over the globe. You know, I think if man has proven anything over history, they have proven the fact that they are incapable of governing themselves. Amen? Mankind fails. Now, there are better countries than others. I believe we live in one of the greatest nations in all of history. But we even see problems here, don't we? And do you understand that the world is blind? And there is a global push towards this one world government, which will eventually become under control of the Antichrist. I feel it. I see it. I discern it. As Christians, we need to be the salt in this world, the pushback. Amen? But it is coming. But then there's a fifth kingdom that's coming. Look at verse 44. Still giving the interpretation of the dreams. And in the days of these kings, which kings? Those 10, that 10 period time. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. This dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. The kingdom of man, which looks so awesome. Oh, look at the gold. Look at the brightness. Look at the power. The kingdom of man will be destroyed in an instant. Never to return again. God will set up his kingdom. on the earth, and it will last forever. And who is this rock? Who is this rock that strikes the feet? None other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rock of our salvation. He is the rock of ages. He is the cornerstone of the church. The Bible clearly teaches that in the days of the power of the Antichrist, when the nations gather, the nations of the world gather against Israel, Jesus Christ will come again and will destroy that kingdom, which I believe is sort of like the culmination of all the other previous kingdoms. The kingdoms of man will be destroyed. Jesus will set up his kingdom on the earth in a period of time known as the Kingdom Age. We also refer to it as the Millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Jesus will come again, and he will reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over the whole globe. And then, and only then, will we see how a real king gets the job done. He will be the perfect king, the holy king, the gracious king, the loving king. The Bible has much to say about this kingdom. Jesus will reign and rule from Jerusalem. The capital of the world in the reign of Christ will not be Los Angeles, won't be London, won't be El Paso, won't be Canetillo, sorry. The capital of the kingdom of Christ for 1,000 years will be the city of Jerusalem, with a fully rebuilt temple, brand new look. The Old Testament pictures every year the nations of the earth making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to come and see the great King of the earth, bringing gifts and praise. During his reign, there shall be no more war. Isaiah chapter 2 says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Can you imagine a time on this earth where nobody's learning war? No more military training? What? It's coming. There will be a time of complete safety among the animals and people in the presence of animals. It says in Isaiah chapter 11, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Imagine a little child leading tigers and wolves on a little parade. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Can you imagine? Today, we're afraid to let our kids play in the streets, right? There's coming a time where this world will be so safe because King Jesus is in charge and kids will just play wherever they want. Prosperity. Isaiah chapter 30 says, he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In the day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of water. The Bible says that during the millennium there's going to be a change on this planet. It's going to become more beautiful. Did you know right now, creation, as beautiful as it is in a fallen state? And did you know that the Bible teaches in the book of Romans that creation itself is groaning to be redeemed? When Christ returns, it will be redeemed. There will be changes on this planet like we can't even imagine. Ezekiel chapter 47 speaks of this river that will go from the Mediterranean Sea through the temple area of Jerusalem all the way down to the Dead Sea, which is the lowest spot on earth. I've been there many times. I've floated in that Dead Sea. It is absolutely dead. There's no fish in it. It's filled with minerals. You can't drown in it. All you can do is float. Bible says that when Jesus sets up shop, there's going to be a river that comes from the Mediterranean Sea that goes all the way down into the Dead Sea, and it will make the Dead Sea alive. People will be fishing in it. Bible speaks of trees that will be planted along this river, trees that give different types of fruit every month, leaves that are medicine for the nations. You know, let your wildest imaginations run free. And that won't even begin to compare to what King Jesus has planned for us. And that's just the millennium. After the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the Bible says that God will create a new heaven and earth. And that's as far as you can see. You know what else the Bible says about that kingdom? Christians will be there. People who have received Christ. People who have gotten the new heart. Those that have become born again. Those that have placed their faith in Christ. The scripture says that we will be reigning and ruling with Christ during that age. What glory. Christian, that's your kingdom. It's coming. Say, Pastor, I've been so bummed lately. I don't like this. You know, this life can be a real big bummer sometimes. It's the kingdom of man, folks. We're in that part of the statue where it's the kingdom of man getting worse. And we're caught up in it. But there is a kingdom coming. We are citizens of that kingdom. Amen? And by the way, the kingdom of God is still here today, very much here, in the hearts of his people, in the lives of his people. The kingdom of God is alive in the hearts of people who allow him to be king. If you're a Christian here this morning, live for King Jesus right now. In fact, see yourself as that person who can bring a little bit of that future kingdom to this life right now. As you live your life serving King Jesus, obeying King Jesus, loving others like Jesus loves, obeying all the commands that King Jesus gives us. Could it be that you're a Christian here this morning, but you're sort of living your own life? You haven't really made Jesus your king yet? Make him your king right now. Surrender to him. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure that you're a citizen of that kingdom. You can be sure right now. You become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven by asking Christ to be your Savior and your King, by admitting that you're a sinner and that you need to have your sins forgiven and washed away. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we look forward to the day where you come and reign as King of Kings, literally upon this earth. But we would ask you right now to reign right now as King of Kings in every one of our hearts. Be our King. And Father, I would pray for anyone who knows you, who has been saved this morning, but they're holding back things in their life. Obviously not living for you, I pray that that would change. Lord, that we might be those that would show other people the beauty of your kingdom and how they can become a part of it. And then I would like to pray for anyone here this morning who has never received you. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ, you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, you know what? You still got that depraved heart. And you will carry that depraved heart with you to the day you die. And you'll be judged because of it. You need to get it cleaned. The blood of Christ washes away all sin. You need to acknowledge that you are a sinner. You need to come before the Lord, acknowledge that you have sinned and that you need a new heart. And you need to understand that Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again the third day. He's paid the price. He died to be your King. But you must receive him. So if you've never done so, I'd like you to pray this prayer with me right now where you sit. You pray this. You pray, Lord Jesus, I invite you to be my Savior and my King. Take over my life. I admit freely that I'm a sinner. And I pray that you would wash away all my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Come into my heart. Change my life. Let me live that kingdom life right now. In Jesus' name, amen.